Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 12. Again, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Verse 8, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Well, let's pray so that we can receive it. Lord Jesus, I'm just thankful for your faithfulness, for your consistency. I'm thankful for your grace and your mercy. I'm thankful for even hard sayings, and that sometimes we respond just like the disciples. Who could receive this? And yet, Lord, we know by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can receive all things that you have for us. And Lord, we know that to receive them, we need a heart that's inclined towards you. So would you give us that heart? Would you give us that desire to be walking with you closely, to please you, to want to be obedient to all of your commands? Lord, we need insight for your teaching. We need help. We need grace. We need wisdom on how to apply these things. Most of all, we need hearts that are eager to obey. So would you continue shaping us, that we would be fully surrendered, that we would lay aside selfishness, that we would lay aside pride, obstinacy, hardness of heart, that you would continue to give us the mercy and the strength that we need to do these things. Or we trust that all the things that you have planned for us this morning, you will do and you will provide, and you will help us to walk these out. So come, Holy Spirit, and do your work here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as a preface, before we begin into the teaching, I just want to mention a few things. Many of you in your Bibles, there's a heading to this section. And if I were to query you, what does it say?
Concerning divorce.
Concerning divorce. Divorce and remarriage. Anybody have anything different?
Teaching about divorce.
An opinion, you can do what you want with it. I hope to demonstrate the opinion that I think that's really a faulty title. I think the teaching on divorce is actually secondary to the primary teaching that Jesus is going after. His primary concern is marriage. And I hope to demonstrate that shortly. Secondly, a passage that addresses divorce, that addresses marriage, it can be difficult for some. I'm quite cognizant that some in our church have been divorced. I'm cognizant that there still exists pain and wounds and hurt associated with that divorce. And I just want you to know those things are real. And you are seen, you're loved, you've been on my heart and in my prayers this week. So I don't want you to think you've gone unnoticed or unthought of. And whether your divorce was forced upon you, or it was a last resort, or it was a mistake that you made, the truth is that in Christ, in the application of the gospel, there is transformative healing for you. Divorce, as many of you have shown that are divorced, is not the death sentence of your life. Through the work of the Holy Spirit in you, many of you have exampled Christ's healing. And you've been a source of comfort to others. So thank you. Finally, let me acknowledge that the three elder candidates have had some conversations about marriage and divorce and remarriage. But I wouldn't say we've had enough at this point to be unified in where we are. Does that make sense? In terms of a unified position. I think we're pretty close, as my faulty memory serves me. There may be some differences, some nuances that will need to be worked out. So pray you would give us whoever of the three, if any of us get affirmed, give us patience to be able to work on that. Okay, so what launches this whole section? Since chapter 12, the Pharisees have had Jesus in their crosshairs, right? At that point, Matthew tells us that they were conspiring against Jesus to destroy him. So now we're seven chapters later. Not all of Matthew's material is sequential. We've mentioned that, but a lot of it is. And here they are trying to catch Jesus again, saying something contrary to Mosaic law. Okay, look at verse 3. Here's their question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The question is clear, right? Is there freedom to divorce for any reason? Notice the Pharisees' question was not, is divorce allowed? That was already a given. Divorce was allowed by all the Jewish teachers of the day, all the rabbis. But the question that caused dispute is, what were the grounds for divorce? What was allowable? Now, the background here, I hope you went back and hope you use your cross-references faithfully, because this would have taken you to Deuteronomy 24. Here's what it says in verse 1, if you want to turn there, or you can just listen. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and then it goes on to address, honestly, it goes on to address a situation that's not exactly equivalent to what we're talking about. What I had underlined in the presentation was, the key phrase is, if he finds some indecency in her. What does that mean? Was it originally for an immoral reason? Well, clearly, yes. But we don't really truly know what it was. I don't know that it's ever stated. It clearly wasn't adultery, because that was already covered in the Mosaic law. You get capital punishment if you're guilty of adultery. There were other sexual deviations that I don't think were intended necessarily here, because they were also already regulated. But here's where we find ourselves in the first century as the Pharisees are coming to Jesus. There were two major rabbinic schools, Shammai and Hillel. I think you've heard us mention them before. And they gave their interpretation what some indecency meant. Shammai, the house of Shammai, was really pretty narrow. They said indecency is committing sexual immorality. Okay? The other group, the house of Hillel, they defined indecency more broadly. They said, I'll just give you my paraphrase, it could be almost anything. If the wife burned the toast. Ladies, you need to be careful. If she ruined his favorite pair of pants. Well, I tell you where this would get you in marriage. The husband can cook his own food. He can clean his own pants. If those are the standards. Well, then there was a rabbi that came just after Jesus, in the middle of the first century. He contributed to the Mishnah, other rabbinic teachings. He went even more broadly. Rabbi Akiva, he said, if the husband finds another woman more beautiful than his wife, then she might find no favor in his eyes. Now, it seems like Hillel's position, a very broad standard for criteria for divorce, was the position of the day. That'll make more sense when we get down later to what the disciples said, won't it? So, easy divorce for men. Okay? So that brings us to our first question. I want to ask several questions to help us think through the passage. The first question is Jesus affirming divorce? And when I use the word affirming, I mean really a little bit more than that. Is he encouraging it? Observe. Jesus didn't immediately answer their question about divorce, did he? Instead, what did he do? He goes back to God's original creation and design. He goes all the way back to Genesis 2. And this is so helpful in many disputes, I think, what Jesus does so often. We're right in the middle of controversy, and we're arguing back and forth, or we're having some intense fellowship. And what Jesus does is he doesn't give a judgment, an opinion about where we are now. Like, not about how did we get here, and let's talk about where we are, but he wants to go all the way back to the starting place. How did God intend it to be? That's what Jesus does. And so, by implication, he's showing them, I think, you're not even asking the right question, because you're not even starting in the right place. In other words, rather than justifying why a marriage can be broken up, think about this question. What was the original design in marriage? How do we buck cultural tradition? I'm talking about, this is my paraphrase of what Jesus is implying to them. How do we buck the tradition and go back to the blueprint? That's what we need to consider. Look at verse 5. That's what Jesus does. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you see how unique God's original intent was? Leave his father and his mother. Now, you should understand, I think, by implication, it means the same for the wife, too. But what he's saying is the wife becomes the priority for the husband over the parents. Now, in our radical individualistic culture, that's not that big a statement to us for a lot of families. So what we see Jesus saying is where you're going to be with your wife is prioritized over where you came from, your parents and your family and those relationships. In other words, your new relationship takes precedence over your old relationships. That is absolutely shocking for the majority world. For the majority of cultures and families, that's a shocking statement. You know, we lived for a number of years in a culture where, depending on the particular people group, the wife might leave her family and go live with her husband in his parents' house. Or it could be vice versa. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't faithfully do what God set out in the design, living under your parents' house. But you know how exponentially harder it is? So God's original intention is really radical. Further, the husband was commanded to do what? Hold fast. What's another word that we, probably a lot of us grew up with hearing? Cling. Hold fast. Cling. This word is used for joining substances together. In your mind, think glue. It's used for glue in some context outside of the scripture, Greek context. Now, how much more force would it have in premarital counseling if we were to counsel men and women, Mister, Miss, your aim is to be glued together. That's the aim of what you're getting into. Jesus goes further. Why are we thinking glue? Because the purpose of marriage is what? It's oneness. To become one flesh. It's so important. What does Jesus do? He says it twice. You go back to the original, it's not there twice. Jesus intends, end of verse 5, become one flesh, beginning of verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. In some way, they're now one flesh. One man and one woman glued together for one lifetime. And then it becomes more serious. Look at the second part of verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He's saying this is God's work. We think when we stand before the minister or the justice of the peace or whoever it is, that person that's officiating is yoking them together. But what's Jesus saying? When people get married, it's God that joins them together. Therefore, man must not be accused of pulling them apart. Which leads to our second question. What is Jesus affirming? And I think he's affirming the goodness of God's design. When God first created, this was his plan. Jesus is putting the standard back where it was, up to a high standard. Whereas among Jesus' own people, God's design had been degraded for a long time. And Jesus was saying, no, keep the standard, keep the expectation of commitment, keep it high. That's where it should be. Don't degrade it. Don't expect this thing to fail. Stay in it and stay committed. Now notice, based on the original design, there was no provision for divorce. So Jesus, so far, is stricter than either Shammai or Hillel. And that would have been shocking. Remember, they're trying to trap him. So let's push the pause button and ask this. When we let the high standard for marriage and commitment, when we let it slip, when we allow casual marriage commitment to prevail, when we go along with a culture that says no-fault divorce, easy divorce, that's accepted, what are we saying? Well, what we're saying is God's design is really not important. And worse, what we're really saying is I'm not going to follow the design. Furthermore, when God's people go along with easy divorce, what is it we're encouraging? We're encouraging low commitment and discontentment. Well, if my marriage gets too hard, or if my spouse is not satisfying me anymore, or if I meet someone that I love more, then I'll just get a divorce. I won't try super hard because I can get out of it. This kind of low commitment approach also discourages sacrifice, vulnerability and trust. It erodes security in the marriage. It erodes communication, forgiveness, compromise. I could just go down the list. If those are the ingredients when we start out a marriage, the two will never become one beyond biological oneness, physical oneness. Now, the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was saying, didn't they? Because they were ready. Look at verse 7. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? All right. So they were ready. They've got their ace up their sleeve. They're ready to play it. And they said, Moses commanded divorce. Now, that's not exactly the way it happened, is it? Did Moses command divorce? Is that what we read back in Deuteronomy 24? No. My reading of what's happening was that divorce was already happening. We might even conclude that it was prevalent. And so Moses put in a law, Moses, by God's admonition, to regulate divorce rather than giving men complete freedom to marry and divorce anytime they wanted and to do injustice to the wives. Craig Keener stated well the Pharisees' response. He says, Jesus' opponents assumed that whatever the law addressed, it permitted. You see what he's saying? If there's a law in place regulating a bad practice, they would say, oh, that's justification for all kinds of these things. That brings us to another of our questions to answer, number 3. What does Jesus say about divorce? Jesus answered the Pharisees' defense of easy divorce in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. This is really instructive. What brought divorce into existence? Yes, I love the Sunday school answer. The brother said sin. And more specifically, what did he just tell them? Hardness of heart. What is hardness of heart? That's an obstinate, unyielding frame of mind. Remember one of the first and clearest places in the scripture we find this phrase or a similar phrase? It was with Pharaoh, wasn't it? I mean, it's just so clear. There's like 10 chapters in a row where God is dealing with Pharaoh through Moses, and it continually talks about him hardening his heart, him resisting. Now, when we think about hardness of heart, we're thinking in the terms of the marital relationship, so we're thinking about between spouses, but hardness of heart is first and foremost against whom? It's against God. Consider, in the original creation, before Satan's deception, before Adam and Eve's rebellion, there was no hardness of heart. Hardness of heart came in when the first couple refused to walk in step with God, and they chose their own desires over God's. And when that happened, I would suggest that that's when hardness of heart entered into the human lexicon. Hardness of heart springs from unbelief, not trusting in the goodness and the kindness and the power of God. In the beginning, in the garden, when all was as it should be, there was no conception in the Lord's mind for divorce. That's why Jesus says, it was not so at the beginning. And verse 8 is really interesting, isn't it? Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus doesn't say, well, it's because of Adam and Eve's hardness of heart that this came into being. Nor does he say it's because of Moses' generation that divorce was allowed. But Jesus says, it's your hardness of heart. You're the one requesting the divorce. I can imagine every husband in that circle hearing this felt the arrow. Jesus's focus, this is what we have to establish first and foremost, is his focus was not on appropriate protocols or exceptions or certificates of divorce or a man's rights. But what did he do? He always brought it back to the heart. It always comes back to the heart. Keeping a marriage together is an issue of the heart. Leaving and cleaving are issues of the heart. Working at becoming one in marriage is an issue of the heart. Unfaithfulness is an issue of the heart. A marriage breakup is a heart issue. I think what Jesus is doing is he is laboring with great energy against casual marriage and casual divorce. He's laboring against their shoddy theology and against shoddy marital commitments. With all of that said, because we've got to land there hard and with significant weight, I think then Jesus does make an allowance. Not a command, not a demand, but I would suggest it's a very last resort. He lays down the design and then the expectation that marriage is meant to be permanent. That's the design. But recognizing the hardness of heart, I would suggest that a merciful allowance is made in the narrow situation of sexual unfaithfulness. But I still want to double down here without without conceding too much ground. That there's no doubt when sexual sin happens in a marriage, when one of the marriage partners goes and makes a physical union with a third party, truth is shattered and it's extremely difficult to regain. Let's say that. But let's immediately say it's not impossible. Is it any surprise that in Matthew's arrangement of the material, what does this immediately come on the heels of? Anybody remember? Christ teaching on forgiveness. How many times are we supposed to forgive? 70 times 7. Remember the original question? If my brother, sister, sins against me, how many times do I forgive? Limitless. All of us can do the math. We can count. Do multiplication, 490. But it's limitless. And do you remember the parable that Jesus used to express what he meant? The king has slaves, servants that all have these debts. He calls them in. There's this one slave. His debt is exorbitant. And what's he do? The slave asks for mercy. And what does the king do? Amazingly, shockingly, he gives it. He gives it. In his mercy, he forgave an even more massive debt than has been perpetrated against any marriage partner. Now, we must admit, the wounds of marital unfaithfulness are deep, they're painful, they break trust, the heart can become resistant to reconciliation and forgiveness because it wants to protect itself from ever having to go through that again and feel that pain and know it. And the inertia of those situations moves the heart to want to harden and to refuse forgiveness. But that's when I want to ask the next question. What is the power of the gospel? What's the power of the gospel? We've been seeing this for 19 chapters in Christ. We just saw it in the parable on mercy and forgiveness. We who are being changed by the gospel, we have the power to extend the same kind of mercy and forgiveness that the king did to the servant, even to someone who has hurt us and betrayed our trust. We can forgive one of the worst betrayals known to humanity. That's the power of the gospel, and we must never lose sight of the enabling power of Christ. It's amazing. It's a kind of empowered mercy that the world scoffs at. It says, how could you? What man or woman would ever consider staying with an unfaithful spouse? Especially knowing the background that Jesus spoke this into, both Roman and Jewish law. Get this, it mandated divorce in the case of marital infidelity. It demanded it. Admittedly, we must say it's not easy to do this. But what we want to hold out is the hope of the gospel that through the power of Christ, all things are possible. The power of Christ's in-breaking kingdom, that's what we keep talking about as Jesus is bringing in his kingdom, is that even a shattered marriage can be retrieved. How is that, you say? Well, if we have the same power at work in us that raised a dead man back to life, then we have access to the same love, the same forgiveness that Christ showed Peter after three horrible denials. That same power is at work in you if you're a follower of Jesus. We serve the God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us. So, divorce is never commanded, it's never mandated, it's not compulsory, but I would say as a last resort, Jesus did permit it for sexual immorality. Now, let's pause here. This is probably a good place for some application. To those who are not yet married, 1A, entering into marriage is not to be taken lightly. You're committing to life with this person. So take marriage seriously. When the whole world around you has degraded it, push back into the original design and say, I'm in this to the end. Now, that's not to scare you. Some of you might be like the disciples. Who can bear this? But to me, it's like standing on the edge of the ocean when you're teaching little kids to be reverent of the power and the awe of the ocean, but still go in and enjoy it. Know that marriage is serious. Know that the commitment is serious, but enjoy it. 1B, also to those not yet married, do not marry an unbeliever. You will pierce your heart through with many troubles, many pains. Instead, look for a growing believer. Look for who? Okay, we're not just looking for people who say I'm a Christian. That's garden variety. Look for someone who has demonstrated that they're growing in relationship with Christ and they're bearing some fruit. Keep your standards high. To those who are already married, you're like, what's he doing talking to me? Double down. Double down on being transformed by Christ. Keep growing and learning how to surrender. Keep growing in abiding in Christ and growing in His grace, in denying yourself. Keep growing in the gospel. That's where you're going to be transformed so that you can actually walk this out. The gospel enables a supernatural kind of love that you would have never known apart from Jesus. A selflessness, a self-control, asking for and giving forgiveness, being eager for reconciliation, not playing freeze out, not manipulating, but a selfless kind of love, and one that can persevere and hold on to hope when it's been hard. This is the power of Christ in you. So fight for your marriages in all His power. Finally, question five. If Jesus does allow for divorce, does He also allow for remarriage in the case of unfaithfulness? And I would just come down again on divorce is never compulsory. But there does seem to be one narrow possibility, in my estimation, when all other options have been exhausted, that remarriage is possible for the non-offending spouse. That's not everyone's view, but that's the most simple reading to me of the passage. Finally, let's end here. Let's consider the disciples' stunned response. Verse 10. if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Did they think, along with their culture, put yourself in their shoes, we swim in the waters of the culture. They were swimming in the waters of their culture. Had they learned, and did they think that marriage has a built-in eject button if things aren't going well? And I think what their comments show is that they're still too much shaped by their culture, and they don't yet fully understand the power of Christ's kingdom and his gospel. Because the gospel at work in them can and will make it possible not to respond negatively, "Oh man, who can do this?" But gospel hope begins to reshape you by the power of Christ. I can do this, and I will do this. And Jesus admitted, not everyone can receive this saying, only to those whom it is given. Only those who lean into it. Only those who deny their self. Only those who lean into the power of the Spirit. And he says, for some, they'll choose a blessed life of marriage. It's been granted to them. They understand it. They'll press into it. For others, they'll choose a blessed life of singleness and celibacy. You see what he's saying? The world has forced singleness, let's say castration, without being too crude, has been forced on some. Some, this sounds crazy, have done it to themselves. Others, for the sake of the kingdom, will take on a life like castration, singleness, for the sake of living for the kingdom of God. That's the teaching, friends. Let's pray and ask the Lord that we might take what he has for us. Lord, hard sayings, challenging sayings, but good sayings, because all is possible for us in your power, Lord Jesus. I pray that we would believe this, that when our marriages are hard, that we would believe you can do something immeasurably more than we can think or imagine. If you raised your son from the dead, then what could you do in a really hard marriage? Lord, would you help us to go against the low-level commitments of our culture, the casual commitments. And may we come to really accept and believe that if you've called us to something, then it's good, be it marriage or singleness. Lord, help us not to pit one against the other, for both are part of the goodness of God. So Lord, help us to support one another in singleness and in marriage, that we might all grow to be changed into the image of the glorious Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.